Well, I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, as we continue our study of the Belgic Confession. We read a few moments ago together the words of Article 21, which deals with the atonement and the work of Christ on the cross, the shedding of His blood for our salvation. And the letter to the Hebrews is a beautiful letter that sets our attention again and again upon the work of Christ on the cross. And so I thought it fitting for us to turn our attention there this evening. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 9. And I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this evening. Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 14. And as we turn our attention there, let me just remind you that this is God's Word. It has been written for us and given to us because of the special care that God has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to His Word. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So far the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as we turn our attention for a few moments this evening to this passage from the book of Hebrews, it's helpful and fitting for us to know something of the background and the history of this book. This book of Hebrews is really a sermon. It's a sermon that has been written down, a sermon that was preached and written down for Jews who had converted to Christianity, but who are now considering going back to Judaism. They had professed faith in Christ. They had become Christians and followers of Christ. But now they were facing persecution, facing trials for their faith in Christ, rejection, mockery, hardship, imprisonment, torture, bloodshed, even death. This is what was coming to them if they continued to profess faith in Christ. And there was an easy way out for them. All they had to do was to go back to the ways of Judaism. All they had to do was go back to that religion which many of them had been raised in, and that religion with which they were well familiar. And that temptation was great, as you can well imagine. Bloodshed on the one hand, or peace and simply going back to an old religion. Well, this sermon was originally preached and written down to tell these Christians and to tell all Christians that Christ is far superior to Moses, that Christ is far superior to Aaron, that Christ is far superior to the tabernacle and the temple, that Christ is far superior to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. As the author, the preacher of this letter, this sermon, will say at one point, Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so the implication that the preacher is driving at over and over again in this sermon is to press on. Press on through all the trials, press on through all the hardships, press on even if persecution comes. Press on looking to Jesus. Press on in your pilgrimage, looking always to Him. This preacher, this author is well aware that the pilgrimage of the Christian life is not always easy. At many times and at many places along the way, we need comfort. We need to be comforted. And over again in this letter, we're told that we find that comfort we need so desperately, that we find it only in Christ. As Belgian Confession Article 21 puts it so beautifully in that one phrase, we find all comfort in His wounds. Isn't that a beautiful statement? We find all comfort in His wounds. Well, we're going to look at that comfort for just a few moments this evening, the comfort that is ours in the atonement, in the wounds of Christ, in the blood that He shed. And we want to consider that from Hebrews 9 this evening. Just 2 points to our sermon. First, a provisional comfort. And then secondly, an eternal comfort. And we begin with that provisional comfort as the preacher describes it for us in the opening verses. Look with me again at verses 1 through 5. And as we read these words, picture in your mind the arrangement of the tabernacle, of the temple of the Old Testament. The preacher says this, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." Incidentally, he'll describe in verses 2 through 5 that earthly place of holiness. And then he'll go on in verses 6 and following to describe the regulations for worship in that place of holiness. First, then, that place of holiness, verses 2 through 5. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Well, at this point in the sermon that we know as the book of Hebrews, the preacher is looking back on the Old Testament. He's looking back at the Old Covenant and he's describing for us that earthly place of worship. That earthly place of holiness. And that place, he tells us, was a tent. It was a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there were three places. There was the outer court. There was the holy place. And there was the most holy place. And the preacher sets before us here those last two places. The holy place and then the most holy place. And he takes us, as it were, on a brief tour of the holy place and the most holy place. After briefly listing the furniture that was there in each section of the tabernacle, the preacher makes this rather tantalizing statement at the end of verse 5 where he says, "Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." Remember, this is a sermon, and it's almost as if the preacher's looking at the clock and recognizing his time is getting short. And so he says, we don't have time to get into these things now. And yet there's this sense in which he has a great desire to do exactly that. It's as though he wants to go through those things. He wants to set before us the furniture of the tabernacle and to tell us how all of it points us to Christ. And yet he knows his time is short, and so he wants to get on to the main point. And so he moves from the earthly place of holiness in verses 1 through 5 to the regulations of that place for worship in verses 6 through 10. And all of this will be crescendoing to verses 11 and following, the great point that he wants to make at this point in his sermon. But let's look for just a moment at verses 6 through 10, where he describes the regulations for worship in that earthly place of holiness. He writes there, or speaks there, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Well, a couple of things we want to highlight there as the preacher directs our attention to the activity of the priest, and specifically of the high priest there in that tent of holiness. He tells us, first of all, that the priests could go regularly into the first section, the holy place, to perform their ritual duties. And we notice a couple of things there. First of all, that there were ritual duties. There was ritual that was to be observed day after day after day after day as sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice was being made. And he draws our attention to the fact that only the priests could go into that first section, into the holy place of the tent, of the tabernacle. You think about that. There were 12 tribes in Israel, but only the men from one tribe could ever enter into the holy place. Only those who were of the tribe of Levi. Hold on to that thought and notice where he goes next. He takes us into the second section, the most holy place. And he tells us that only the high priest could go into the holy of holies. Only the high priest could pass through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the most holy place. Think about that for a moment. If only one tribe, if only the men of one tribe in all of Israel could enter the holy place, then only one man of that one tribe could enter into the holy of holies. Only one person in all of Israel had that high of a privilege, and that was the high priest. And even for him, there were very strict regulations that had to be followed. The preacher says he could only go in once a year. So you see this very restrictive thing going on here. Only one man in all of Israel could go into the most holy place, and he could go only on one day out of the entire year. And there's even more restrictions. He had to go with blood. He had to take blood with him into that most holy place. He couldn't enter there except with blood. Don't miss that point, that focus, that emphasis upon the blood that had to be brought into the most holy place. The preacher will go on to say important things about that in just a moment. Why was the blood necessary? Well, the preacher tells us the blood was necessary because the priest had to offer that blood for himself. The high priest was a sinner, and he needed atonement. And so he brought that blood for himself. But he also brought that blood for the people, because the people also were sinners, and they too needed atonement. As the author, the preacher of this sermon, will say, and other places in this sermon, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. But then notice the point that the preacher makes in verses 8 and following. He says the Holy Spirit is teaching us something by all of this. He's looking back again at this whole setup, this whole system of the Old Testament. Looking at that place of earthly holiness, the tabernacle. Looking at the regulations for worship that took place there. And he's saying that the Holy Spirit is teaching us something by this arrangement. And what he's teaching us is this. The way into the holy places is not opened. It's not open for the average Israelite. It's not open for the Gentiles. It's not open for anyone. Except for the priests into the holy place and the high priest into the holy, most holy place. In other words, no one can go in except one man only of all the people of Israel. Only one man could go in, and all of this indicates that this arrangement is an arrangement that could not last. This arrangement was temporary. This arrangement was provisional. Because it provided a comfort that could not last. A comfort that could not remain. He alludes to it there at the end of verse 9 and into verse 10, where he says, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And why couldn't they perfect the conscience of the worshiper? Well, because the sacrifice could be made for sin, but then once the people sinned again, or once the priest sinned again, or once the high priest sinned again, another sacrifice had to be made. And on and on and on it went. There was always job security for the priests. Always job security for the high priest, because there were always more sins that needed to be atoned. Always more sacrifices that needed to be made. These sacrifices then could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Think about that. Going through a religious system like that where there is never a lasting peace for your conscience. Where your conscience is always accusing you, always accusing you of your sin, of your guilt, and there's no eternal remedy for it. Only another sacrifice to be made, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. These gifts and sacrifices, the preacher say, deal only with food and drink and washings. They deal with regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. And with that wonderful statement, he's about to leap into the great point that he wants to make at this section of his sermon. This arrangement, he's telling us, this arrangement that covered the whole of the Old Testament was never meant to be lasting. It was always crying out for better things. Always looking ahead to better things. Always looking for that great time of reformation. And you can almost sense it in the preacher as he's saying this. The joy that begins to fill his heart as he gets to the point he so eagerly wants to make. The point that he now makes in verses 11 and following. Look with me at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Notice those wonderful words with which he begins verse 11. But when Christ appeared. He's just said that all those things going on in the Old Testament were paving the way for the time of reformation. And now with the coming of Christ, the time of reformation has come. When Christ appeared, everything was formed anew, reformed. He brought with him good things. He is the high priest of the good things that have come. And the preacher will go on to tell us what some of those good things are in just a moment. But the point he wants to make here is that Christ is the greater and more perfect tent. You remember the words of John in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was the place where God and man met. And what is Jesus but the great tent of meeting between a holy God and sinners like you and me? He is the greater and more perfect tent, and as such, look at what he has done in verse 12. Christ entered once for all into the holy place, the most holy place even. In other words, what the author is doing here is saying, look at the Old Testament, look at the tabernacle, look at the furniture that was there, look at what the priest did as they came into the holy place, look at what the high priest did especially as he came once a year with blood into the Holy of Holies. He's saying, look at all of that. And that's a picture of the person and work of our Savior. Christ entered once for all into the holy places. There is no need for him to repeat what he has done. He entered once, and he entered for all time. And why is there no need for him to repeat? Why is there no need for more sacrifices? Why is there no need for more blood to be shed? Well, he tells us in verse 12, because he has come into the holy places, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. No priest in all the history of the Old Testament ever did that. And no high priest in the history of Old Testament Israel ever did that. Not a single one of them ever brought their own blood to atone for sin. But Christ has. He's brought his own blood into the holy places. And what is the result of that? Well, you see it at the end of verse 12. By bringing his own blood into the holy places, Christ has secured for us an eternal redemption. Isn't that a great statement? He has secured it for us. It cannot be taken away. It cannot be robbed. It cannot be stolen. It's something that stands for all time. It's eternal. He has bought us. Redemption is the language of the marketplace. It's the language of buying back. And what Christ has done is bought us back for all eternity. And he has secured that purchase. He has secured his possession. You see then, for us, there is no need for another priest. There is no need for another sacrifice. There is no need for more blood to be shed. Jesus has brought his own blood into heaven with him, and it is there before the throne of God. It's why in Protestant churches and in Reformed churches, we don't have priests. We have the one great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. No other priests are needed. It's why we call the Lord's table a table. It's not an altar. There's no more sacrifice to be made. It's a table of fellowship. Jesus has brought his blood into heaven with him. It is there before the throne of God, and it's there eternally. Think about that. The very blood that has washed away your sin, the blood that has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, is eternally there before the face of our Heavenly Father. He's always looking upon that blood, looking at you through that blood, as one who has been washed and who has been cleansed. As one of our hymns puts it so beautifully, I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. I'll have no rock beside him in Emmanuel's land. Even in heaven, even in glory, you and I will continue to stand only by the merits of Christ. He has presented to God then a finished work, a complete work, a work that need not be repeated, a work that cannot be repeated. It's a great point that the preacher is making in his letter to the Hebrews. In fact, you might think back to the way in which he begins this letter, the way in which he begins this sermon. Here's the introduction to his sermon, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then notice this. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Preacher's not even three or four sentences into his sermon and already he's extolling the Lord Jesus Christ and the purification he has made for our sins and is sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus has sat down as our priest. He's introduced into the tent of meeting, if you will, a new piece of furniture, a chair. Remember in that old covenant arrangement, there was no chair in all of the tabernacle. No place for the priest to sit down because his work was never done. But Jesus sits. He sits down because he's finished the work. He's accomplished the work. He sits down. Ours is a sitting Savior, a sitting high priest. There's nothing more for him to do for us to know a reconciled God. We read a few moments ago from Belgic Confession, Article 21, and I would encourage you, if you have a copy of the Belgic Confession at your home, to maybe put a post-it there at that page. To go back to it in those times when you are struggling very much with the sense of your own sin and wondering whether things are right between you and God. Go back to Article 21 and read those words carefully. There's a quote, scripture passage after scripture passage after scripture passage, pointing us to the blood of Christ, culminating in those wonderful words that we find all comfort in His wounds. Because you see, you and I, like the people that the preacher was addressing in this sermon to the Hebrews, you and I need to make better use of this in our lives. How often we lack assurance. How often we lack peace. How often we lack joy, and how often we lack comfort and true communion with God. How often we fall prey to the attacks of Satan. The temptations of the world, the lusts of the flesh. And why do we do this? Well, we do it in part because we tend to look at the blood of Christ as something we need for conversion. And we tend to forget that the blood of Christ is something we need not only for conversion, but something that we need for the whole of the Christian life. There is never a moment in the Christian life where we move beyond the blood of Christ. That blood is there in heaven. It's central to heaven. It's central to what Christ has accomplished for us. And if Christ thought it significant enough to bring that blood with him into heaven, then certainly you and I on our pilgrimage here on earth ought to be focused daily upon that blood. We sang about that a few moments ago, didn't we? Now, by this, I'll overcome nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, by this, I'll reach my home, nothing but the blood of Jesus. The blood, the atoning blood of Jesus, is an open and flowing fountain. And through that blood, we have access to God at any time, from any place. And again, remember what the preacher to the Hebrews has said in the opening 10 verses of our text. He's set before us the great privilege that belonged to some of the men of the Levites, those priests who could go into the holy place. And then he set before us the great privilege that belonged to one man in Israel, one man only, the high priest, who alone could enter into the Holy of Holies. Into that most holy place, only once a year, and with blood. He had the highest privilege of any man in all of Israel. And yet understand what the preacher is saying to you and me. Our privilege as believers in Christ is greater than the privilege of the high priest in Israel. We can come at any time. We can come from any place before the throne of God. And we know that throne is for us a throne of grace. And so you see the result of that. Verses 13 through 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If the blood of goats and bulls could bring a temporary comfort, and yes, there was a temporary comfort for one who had sinned and for whom a sacrifice had been made. There was a temporary comfort in knowing that their sins had been atoned. And yet, when they sinned again, another sacrifice had to be made. But if the blood of goats and bulls could bring a temporary comfort, then how much more the blood of Christ? He's taken away all hindrance to serving the living God. He's taken away all that would disqualify us from serving God. Remember those opening words of the sermon in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1. He has purged you of your sin. And he's done it by himself. He didn't wash away half of your sins and leave it to you to wash away the other half. He didn't wash away 99% of your sins and leave that last 1% for you to wash away by the good that you do. He's purged you completely, entirely, by himself. He's brought you then into the most holy place. And through his blood and his righteousness, you are accepted by God. And that has great implications then for the Christian life, doesn't it? Implications that so often seem to slip through our hands and to escape our minds and our hearts. So often we try to live the Christian life to earn favor with God, to earn acceptance with God, as if we could do enough good to earn the right to come into God's presence. And the preacher is saying that's all wrong. We don't live the Christian life to earn favor with God, to earn acceptance with God, to earn salvation before God. We live the Christian life because we've been given salvation. Because by grace we have been accepted. Because by grace we are favored. Again, I would direct your attention to that one phrase in Article 21. All comfort is to be found in his wounds. Comfort when you're tempted. Tempted to give in to a familiar sin. Comfort is found in his wounds. Comfort when you fall. And you're struck again with guilt. And with the shame of your sin. Comfort is to be found in his wounds. Comfort for every step of the Christian life. No matter where you may be at in your pilgrimage, whether you are in those times of joy or in those times of sorrow, whether you're in those times of ease or those times when the thorns are cutting, comfort is to be found in the wounds of Christ. Comfort not only for every step of the Christian life, but for the whole of the Christian life. We never move beyond the wounds of Christ. You see, the great message of this sermon, this passage, this entire book of Hebrews, this sermon that was once preached and now is written down, the great message is to look to the blood of Christ and to know that is superior to all things that you could ever find in the Old Covenant. The great message is Well, it's simply this. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Not just some of them, all of them. So as this preacher was preaching to these people who were so tempted to go back into the ways of Judaism, he is saying to them, as you look to the blood of Christ, it's worth it all. It's worth whatever trials it may bring you in this life. It's worth whatever persecution you may face in this life to cast yourself upon Christ. You may lose everything, but in Christ, you have more than all you need. And so, wherever you are at tonight, and whatever may be going on in your life, may you find in the wounds of Christ all the comfort you need. Perhaps you've not been to that fountain yet, that fountain filled with Emmanuel's blood. Christ calls you to come to that fountain tonight, to plunge yourself in, and to know that in that fountain, in that blood, you lose all your guilty stains. Or perhaps you've been there, but it's been a while since you've been. And you're struggling again with sin, and you're struggling with this dry season in your life where you feel so very far from God. That fountain is still open to you. And there's cleansing and there's washing there. And it's a fountain to which we must return again and again and again. Dear dying Lamb, Thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Praise God for the atonement. Praise God for the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin. And praise God that we may find all comforts in His wounds. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we are so thankful that even as Your people struggled long ago and were sometimes tempted to take their eyes off of Christ and to turn to rites and regulations and things that were tangible and could be touched, we're so thankful that while we too are often like that, that we have this wonderful message pointing us again to the blood of Christ and saying that Christ is superior to all things, and that in Him we have all we need for our salvation. So, Father, grant each and every one of us faith to cast ourselves upon Him. And in those times in our earthly pilgrimage where we need comfort, as we so often do, may we indeed find all manner of consolation, all manner of comfort in the wounds of Christ. Hear us, Lord, for we ask these things in His precious name. Amen.